I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine. This is Jason Howitt. Jason, the first time, or one of the very first times I met you, yeah. I was half the age that I am now. I was 18, and I was in the first week of an illustrious four-week law degree.
Oh, were you?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I lasted 4 weeks in
wow.
law.
You're so intelligent.
I know.
You don't look that intelligent.
Hey, well. Anyway, I was just
four-week
about,
law degree.
I was just
yes.
about to pay you a huge compliment.
Yes,
and
keep
now
going.
I
I'm waiting.
Like, anyway,
yes.
And Jace was a staff worker for
AFES,
yes. Evangelical which, Students, and you were at the uni bar, a packed uni bar, like okay. that was super loud, and you were on the stage just preaching your heart out.
Oh yes, that's
it was
right.
awesome. It was just
yeah,
amazing.
I remember that.
Just a very vivid memory of you doing that. Anyway, it's been. I just wanted to tell you that.
Yeah, yeah, that was petrifying. I remember that.
You remember that? You didn't seem very scared,
didn't I? I was scared. Right.
Anyway, this is Jason. Oh, why don't you tell us who you are and about your family?
Yeah, great. Thanks for having me, everybody. You didn't invite me, but thank you for having me. It's good pleasure to be here. I'm married to Anne, and I have four children, two of whom are here today, and the other two are at. Mission and Me Camp, and I saw a lot of your people there. It was lovely. I work as an associate pastor at Blackwood Hills Baptist Church. I've been there now for 3.5 years, and I am currently the president of the Baptist Churches of South Australia, which is amusing and surprising as well. And I guess one of the great things I get to do is see many of our churches and. I've known Golden Grove Baptist Church mostly through its nighttime congregation because of my youth role in the past, but it's lovely to be here on a Sunday morning and meet half of you, I'm guessing. Is that right?
Yeah, about
half.
Probably today, yeah.
Yeah, lovely to meet you, and I just want to bring a welcome from our family of churches in the sense that it's not just here today, is it? It's across our state. 65 other different church communities are meeting. And
yeah, so just for people's clarity, Mike Mills preached here a few weeks ago.
Right, yeah.
And Mike works full-time for the Baptist yes. Churches of South Australia.
Yes.
His role is actually...
He's like a CEO,
he's like the boss. Yes. You're president yes. of the Baptist Churches of South Australia, which is a volunteer role
mm-hmm.
across the church movement. What does that constitute then for you in that capacity?
So I do this role in my spare time. With four children and a pastoral job, I've got a lot of spare time. But I do that in my spare time. Essentially, it's a chair role, so there's a board which helps Mike lead the assembly and lead the, in terms of the Baptist churches, in terms of its operations. So it's essentially a chair role. We have a great group of people who help us make good decisions. Part of that role as well is working with what they call the Offices of Association. So that's like the executive group that support Mike in the macro decisions. So I meet with Mike in that regard. Mike is on sabbatical at the moment. It turns out I get all the rubbish jobs. So anything that goes bad, I've now got to catch. And I thought there'd be nothing, but I've had a few phone calls already. And then... On top of that, I guess I get to influence the kind of conversations we have as a board. Some of you have seen my little articles in Together a Mission. So that's probably some soft influence. I feel like I get to advocate for some spaces that I maybe have felt in the past have been unrepresented. I've been a staff member of the Baptist churches and a pastor in the Baptist churches too. So... Sometimes I have my president hat on and that president hat argues with the associate pastor hat and me. And I get pretty grumpy about some of the things that come across our way. So
it's a big oversight, isn't it? How many churches and approximately how many people, like, is the Baptist church movement across
We're terrible country? At counting.
Yeah, but just
I keep
just
hearing
for
mixed,
context.
Mixed. Okay, so, yeah, we have 65 church communities.
Yeah.
Which is probably about 10,000,
yeah.
I guess, people. At least that's what the last census kind
yeah.
of gave us. But, yeah, we're really useless at properly counting.
Well, maybe you should fix that.
Look, I used to be an engineer in my past, and I would love to fix that.
No, sorry, I don't mean that. And just one more question. So that's your role across a movement of churches, but your own church that you're a pastor of has over the last few years actually planted some other congregations.
That's right, yeah.
Because you were obviously really bored, so you just thought we'd start some new churches too. But that's been pretty exciting to see what's happened there. So
yeah,
could you just give us a couple?
So Brendan Chaplin is a senior pastor at Blackadoors Baptist Church. He's been there. He's been as a pastor there 23 years. I came into a church planting church. In fact, I used to be the only Park Baptist. They planted Blackwoods planted a church in Melrose Park, which is about 3 kilometres from where I lived. And I thought I'd love to go join a church plant. So I joined the church plant before I became a staff member. And funny enough, I rocked up on their practice Sunday. End up playing piano because I had no piano player. So I joined the church plant because I like new things. I like risk. I like change and all that. Funny enough, I'm on staff now. And Brandon and I work very much as a team. The things he oversights, I oversight together with him. So that's a really great way to work. I'm really rapt to be working with Brandon in that way. We have three locations. So we have a church in Blackwood Hills, which has probably, I'm guessing, 450, somewhere around that. Maybe 550. Again, terrible at counting. And then we have another congregation in Melrose Park, which has been going for 4 years, and that's 75 folk. And then we've just started a church in Norwood, which has 45 people going. It's an interesting period for us. We are super stretched. So on top of this volunteer work, any one Sunday, I'm definitely preaching in one location. I'm probably preaching in two. And some days I'm in up the hill. In fact, last Sunday, I started up the hill. I drove down, preached at Norwood, and then I shot across to run a community kind of conversation at Melrose. Just really stretching. That's challenging for Brandon and I. We're probably the vision casters and leaders. It's challenging for the congregation. They don't get to see us as much. And one of the things that we are figuring out as we're going is we planted a church in Melrose Park 4 years on, some anxiety in the community. And one realization, at least for me, is we really planted a congregation to do church on Sundays. And we do church, the Sunday thing, we do it actually quite well. What we should have planted, so that's not a bad thing, but what we should have planted is a bunch of people who are on mission. And we've only just figured out now that that we have to shift a whole bunch of things around to make sure we're on mission. A church like this may not feel any pressure if they didn't have folk come to faith in 1 year, 2 years, 5 years. In fact, the last church I was in didn't have any adult come to faith in 10 years. No pressure though, because you've got enough going on to miss that. When you're a church plant and you only have, in this case, one person come to faith over a four-year period, that grieves you. And we are grieved by that, and we have to shift a few things around to stop being just a Sunday two-hour church to being a church that's in our community on mission.
Yeah.
And we're starting from scratch. We're in our school, and the school loves us. That's great. But we're not quite sure how to move forward from there.
Yeah. Well, thanks for that. I mean, obviously what you would have heard in that already is Jace's heart as an evangelist for those that don't know Jesus to come to know him.
Absolutely.
And as I've been saying, as we've been looking through this series in the Psalms and looking at the stories that came out of someone desperately seeking God in their lives, we've started to hear some other stories over this time, and we had a long interview with Lee last week, which was great for us, but we really look forward to you sharing some more of your story with us as you bring the word today. So can I just pray for you
and
get going? Lord, I just want to thank you for Jace and for his heart for service in every context that he moves in, whether that's in his own congregation or across congregations and indeed across the Baptist Church movement in this state. Thank you for his availability, even in the midst of that busyness, to come and share here. And pray that you bless him as he brings the word
and that his words would indeed be your words to us, into our hearts and out into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 13. We'll read this psalm together. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Recently, one of our congregation shared how he was having tests for a brain tumour diagnosis. He'd been having headaches and the doctor had suspicions, so they sent him off to have scans. And he said to me, the hardest thing is waiting. It was on a Friday and he wouldn't know until the Monday. I could see the emotion in his face, the concern that he had. We understand this, don't we? The time between the not knowing and the knowing can be really painful. It's hard not to worry. It's hard not to be anxious before you giving a public speech. It's hard not to be anxious when you're waiting for exam results, about to have an operation, about to receive a job review, waiting for your children to wake up in the morning. It's hard not to be anxious over these things, that the gap between the promise and the reality is painful. It can be distressing. It can be crushing. Over the past few months, I've journeyed with a family as they've experienced this tension. Jim was 60 and he had much to live for. He had four children. He had many deep friendships. His faith was vibrant. He was growing in it and he was sharing with others. He had a gentle generosity with his time and with himself. And then only 10 months ago, very tragically, Jim was diagnosed with a rare disease called amyloidosis. This is a disease that only affects 1 in 1 million people, but it's this protein that sticks to all the vital organs of your body and affects things such as your heart or your kidneys. Jim was a biologist and he knew exactly what his chances were of survival. They were not strong. In March, on a Tuesday night, I went around with another elder and we anointed Jim with oil and we prayed for his healing. It was, without exaggeration, it was a highly emotional time. I'd grown to know and love Jim because I did his wife's funeral 1 year before. She died at the age of 54 from cancer. And I'd grown to really love this man because prior to his wife's death, he'd wrestled with depression. I was deeply worried with his family, how he'd go after his wife died. And it turned out that he thrived. He thrived. He was the kind of guy in a church community that sat quietly alongside other people and listened. He was an amazing listener. He came and helped me at my house a number of times on my property. I'm just built a house and I'm busy landscaping. And Jim came and helped me with some walls I was building. And he spent most of his time listening to me talk about my life and the leadership in our church. So it's emotional. This is just not a job I was doing. This is a friend I'm praying for. And I would say we begged God to heal him. As far as we could tell with our thin sliver of perspective, there's no good reason why Jim ought not to live. So we prayed to God that he might bring healing, even though there is no healing medically for this. And then I have to admit, I travelled home and nervously I waited. Nervously Jim waited. because he wanted to live. He wanted to live. He had a lot to live for and more to give. And nervously, we all waited and we continued to pray over the next few weeks. Waiting is, in fact, what we see most of in the Bible. The Bible is full of waiting. It's not full of the miraculous. It's full of delay. Do you remember Abraham? He's given a promise for a son. He could have had that son at 75 years of age. Instead, he has to wait until he's 100 years old, when it makes it even more impossible for God's promise to be fulfilled. God could have used Moses as a prince while he was in Egypt, but instead he made Moses wait for 40 years in a desert before bringing him back. God could have rescued Joseph from prison from the moment he went into prison. Instead, Joseph was stuck in that dungeon for 10 years before he was finally set free. God could have made David king on the day that he was anointed. At that point, right then and there, Saul was not the king God hoped for. And instead, David waited 15 years to rise to the throne. Most of those years spent on the run, fearing for his life, running, hiding from this king that God no longer wanted. Most of the Bible is full of waiting, full of gaps. And in the Psalms, even though the Psalms constantly celebrate the mighty acts of God, in actual fact, behind most of the Psalms, there's a waiting. These are songs written in the gaps where God isn't doing anything. They're prayers, poems, which are scrawled in the waiting room, the anxious waiting room of life. And Psalm 13 is just one of these songs. And while the background to this psalm is hostility of an aggressor against the songwriter, it still resonates with the story of people like Jim, who wait because of their illness. How long, how long, how long, how long? How long, God, will you take before you rescue me? It's such a distressing psalm. You can hear the groan, can't you, in the prayer. These questions are flung into the face of God. How long will you take? It seems to the psalmist that God is ignoring him. God is not taking any action. And the psalmist becomes afraid that God will abandon him. Will you forget me forever? And in this forgetfulness of God, it nearly brings him down. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? He says in verse 2. His thoughts churn. He feels like he's all by himself. He deals with daily sorrow. Day after day, I have sorrow on my heart. And in verses 3 and 4, we find that he's got this sense of desperation in the pleas. You heard it, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. The psalmist knows that without God acting, he's in deep trouble. He can only anticipate decline, defeat and death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. These are dreadful cries. Dreadful cries. But these cries reveal something of faith when it experiences these challenges. It actually presses into God, even when the foundations of this psalmist's faith are shaken. Many live out of this sense of abandonment, this sense of distance of God. All too few know the closeness of God. And some think that God is distant to them because of what they've done. They would never deserve the God of the universe paying attention to them. What they're probably doing is they're echoing into their spiritual experience, their experience of what they've had in their family, maybe what they've had in their community, that they're not worth paying attention to. some people out of experiences like this end up denying God's existence. They say, well, at the end of the day, God is distant from us. Maybe there is no God. And we are at the end left to make our own way in the world. The third kind of response we find here in Psalm 13. A response that I suspect many Protestants would never pray. We're so big on the sovereignty of God, so big on saying all the right things and having the correct theology. I wonder how we'd go at praying Psalm 13. How long, O God, will you forget me forever? There's a reluctance, isn't there, for us to pray like this. And it seems the psalmist has no problem in being fully honest before God of how he's really feeling. And these questions, they all struggle if you look at them. They all struggle with this sense that, God, I know you can be near. I know you can act. Why are you not near? And why are you not acting? And the psalmist deeply wants God to act and to be near, because the psalmist knows by himself he is powerless, defenseless, useless. I need you to act, God, because without you I am in deep trouble. In other words, this psalm, which seems like a psalm of distance, it seems like a psalm where you could imagine the person pushing God away, instead is a psalm of closeness, saying, I need you, God. They all affirm that the psalmist is moving towards God, not away. That these questions affirm how much the psalmist needs God. That's a way we could respond to this distance, this hiddenness, this waiting we have. I read this psalm with Jim only 4 weeks ago. I sat at his bed as this disease was taking over his body. And we talked together about the challenge of living between the promise and the reality. And what fascinated me, even surprised me, was Jim's response to what was going on. His body was letting him down. But as his body was failing, his heart thanked God more and more. He was more and more thankful for all that God had given and done. He was thankful for his life. He was thankful for his children, for his wife. He was thankful that in his dying days he was given time to spend with his children, that they were gathered around him nearly every hour. He was thankful for the lemon-scented gum which sat just outside his window. He was thankful for the little rose that poked up just above the ledge. He was thankful for his family and his friends. He was thankful for the love of his Lord and his God. And I'd pray with him, and his prayers overflowed with thanks. Jim was able to hold hope in the face of the probable through his thankfulness. And that's the surprising and unexpected conclusion here in this short psalm. So much of the psalm is question and plea. So much of the psalm is about God's distance. And you get to verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Nothing so far has predicted that the psalmist would end the song that way. But the psalmist, having considered how distant God is from him, considers what is in the Hebrew chesed, God's unfailing love, his covenant love. God has promised to Israel that he would be their God. He freely chose them. He's committed to that relationship. Even when Israel fails, God will remain faithful. This is what the Hebrew knew as chesed, unfailing love. I trust in your chesed, God. That's why Israel can have hope all those long years in the exile. That's why wherever Israel finds herself, She knows that God will be true to his promise at the very least. And that's why the psalmist can have hope, even with death at the door, even in the long haul of God's hiddenness. The psalmist looks back and goes, look, God, you've been faithful to Israel. You are chesed to me. Jim died only a few weeks ago, Sunday, May the 17th. I saw him on the Friday. And as we shared together, he said to me, the hardest part is the waiting. Jim held on to God's chesed, love. The promise that God had made to Jim in the cross of Jesus. We read together Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the chesed of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jim was waiting between life and death. It was the hardest waiting he had ever done. And even here, especially here, the chesed of God held him as he waited. The hardest part is the waiting. Are you waiting? Are you in a gap where you can see something better, but it's not now? Preacher David Mathis says, waiting is no waste in God's economy. There's no waste in this waiting. When we wait, we have this opportunity to seek God. And Psalm 13 shows us that waiting is not passive, it's not inactive, it's deeply intense and deeply active. And it draws out of us when we're in spaces that are gaps, it draws out of us a longing, an anticipation, a desperation that God, you would break in and do something here. We wrestle, we seek. For people of faith, when we're in gaps, we turn and seek God. That's what we do. Because we know we're helpless. We know we're hopeless. We know that without God, we are utterly dependent. And unless God, you bridge this gap, I am in serious trouble. And in fact, in these kinds of places, with these kinds of words, our worship is at its best. We don't sing these songs in church, do we? When was the last time Hillsong rolled a song out like this? When was the last time we sung any song like this? The first third of the Psalms are full of them. These waiting psalms, these gap psalms. Matt Jacoby from Sons of Korah wrote, we might declare with our lips God is worthy of all praise, but we demonstrate what is truly worth the most to us by what we pursue. I'm not saying that when your waiting is pleasant. And in fact, it is meant to be painful. Do you hear pain in this psalm? Do you hear a desperate person? A person that wakes up and churns with anxiety and feels alone? Do you hear all that? It's there. But what's happening is the psalmist is awakened again to how important God is to them. That unless I have you, God, I have actually nothing. In many ways, this psalm is a psalm of being alive to life and to faith, not dead. Waiting is no waste in God's economy. We have in front of us a table here which describes what Jim knows right now. The chesed of God. Jesus himself knows what it means to wait. What it means to have the hiddenness of God. On the cross he cried, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? In the grave, isn't it interesting? God could have resurrected Jesus straight away. 3 days. 3 days. You ever wonder why that wait? This table says to us, God knows what it means to wait. God knows what it means to experience the hiddenness and the distance of God. Could have called 10,000 angels, yet God holds back God's hand so that his son might suffer for us in our place. And in our short sliver of time and perspective, I bet you the disciples are going, what is going on? What is God doing? How can there be any good in this as the one that we thought would be Messiah, as he is killed on a cross? How could there be anything good here? He has become cursed of all men. How is that at all good? And as we wait in our own experience, as I'm praying for Jim, I'm going, how can there be any good here, God? These four children and their children. How could that be good? What can you do here? Turns out, people would always talk to me about Jim and say, isn't it terrible what's happening to Jim? I'd say to them back, do you know what? What really interests me is Jim never talks like that. He never talked like that. He talked with thankfulness. What I want to invite us today as we come before this table, I want to invite us, especially if you are in a gap, in the painful gap of life, where God, it seems, is not doing anything. I want you to pray just like the psalmist dared to pray. Honestly. And as you hold this bread and this cup in your hands, what you have in your hands is the reminder of God's chesed to you. Verses 5 and 6. Yet I will remember your unfailing love. Whatever your gap, God's faithfulness has not changed. It may turn out that you're not in a gap, and God be praised for you, but I bet you know somebody who is. And I'd love for you to hold them in your prayers. I'd love for you to hold them in your prayers as you hold this here. Because that's before us, this promise of God that he's with us even while we don't even know it. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we hold this bread and this cup, I want to thank you, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, that your body was given for us. I want to thank you. You put it this way, that this is the blood of this new covenant. An unbreakable promise that you are for us, that nothing can separate us from you. And Jesus, we see this on your cross. We see how far, God, you will go for the sake of those who are called according to your purpose. And though we may feel like you are distant, you will not abandon us. Your faithfulness goes beyond even death. My brother Jim rests with you that most of his life now will be found in eternity, not in this life. He rests with you because of your faithfulness. We, God, in our trial, want to remember that your promise is unbreakable to us, that you hold nothing back for us as we hold this cup. We pray especially for those who are in places where they feel like there is no hope. That God, you are too distant. That at every level they feel abandoned. We pray especially for them. And they may be in this congregation right now. And Father, we want to stand with them and pray that, Lord, how long? How long will you let them be like this? Lord, we pray that you will not hold your hand from them. Lord, the prayer of Psalm 13 is that you would answer the psalmist now. That's the prayer. And I want to pray that for these folk, you answer their cry and their prayer now. Surely they have waited long enough. May this not be a distant idea, but a real reality in their heart and mind. Jesus, you said that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, you will surely give it. That your presence will be made known in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you be true to your promise and you give it. You give it in full measure. I know nothing of the situation may change, but I pray, Lord, that this will change, that they know that they have a God who is for them in their experience, not just in their mind, not just in their theology, but in their experience, that they, as they pray, they understand and experience the touch and the answer of God. That's what I ask. Because you love us, you're for us, and we see it in Jesus. And I ask for his sake. Amen.